One of my favorite pastimes is to watch movies. I haven't seen all but any, but one of the 2015 Oscar movies. I plan to do that when they come out in Redbox. I love watching movies for their entertainment value and for their messages. I've mentioned this before, and it's become more obvious to me as I've gotten older that movies are the 21st century sermons of our culture. I like watching movies for entertainment value and for their messages. Some movies are duds, like sermons are. Some movies are spectacular, like some sermons are. Some movies burrow down into your soul and change some of you the way sermons sometimes do. And if I could wish any one of Zechariah's six visions to burrow into your soul, it would be the one we're going to study this morning. The one about the vision of Joshua and the high priest Joshua, his dirty clothes, and what God does about it. Listen now to God's inspired and infallible word. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Father, give us grace as we come face to face with perhaps one of the most beautifully and succinct presentations of the beauty of the gospel in the Bible. We give you thanks for Jesus' sake. Amen. I mentioned that I like movies. There are certain movies I've never actually been able to see all the way through. I just can't get it. And the trilogy, the Lord of the Rings trilogy, I just can't. Have never been able to get through those. And another one is the Pirates of the Caribbean trilogy. I haven't been able to sit through the entire movie, any one of them. But I was able to recall, in thinking about movies and visions and stuff, a scene from that first Pirates of the Caribbean movie. It's a scene in which the captain of the Black Pearl, Captain Barbossa, is talking with in the captain's cabin with the woman, Miss Turner, played by Keira Knightley. The scene is at night. They're at sea. And Barbossa is talking about why he needs that little gold medallion that's now hanging from her neck. He says, "I want to feel again." And he knows that this little gold medallion, he's got all of them, but that last one will break the curse. Unknown to Miss Turner, because it's at night, the mates of the Black Pearl are working their riggings outside of the captain's quarters, and it's at night, and of course, they're all ghosts. They're skeletons working the riggings on this ship. And Barbossa says to her, "Better believe in ghost stories, Miss Turner. You're in one." And then he reaches out to grab the medallion, and his arm goes into the moonlight. Remember that scene? And the hand turns into a skeleton. He retrieves it from the moonlight and it returns to the normal fleshy arm. And he reached out again into the moonlight and it turns into a pretty cool, creepy scene, in my opinion. But as we consider this vision this morning from Zechariah, we shall see the true condition of this high priest and also everyone he represents. The naked-eyed Joshua is a righteous man, the most holy of the men of Israel. He is the high priest, the one charged with going into the Holy of Holies to make sacrifices. And we'll see the true condition of this man. Let me ask this question for point one. Who are the people who will make up the church? We're going to see that this morning in Joshua. And the answer is, it's a picture of sinners. The last time we looked at the visions, we looked at the first vision, the man with the measuring line, and that's God's vision for the church. This week, we're going to look at who are the people who are going to make up the church. Next week will be the last of our vision explorations, will be how will the people of the church accomplish the purposes of God? And the answer there will be not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Today, we're going to look at who are the people who make up the church? Sinners. Let's look at this passage as we look at what the Bible says sinners are like. The people of God are sinners. And the first I want to observe, first they're accused by God. Notice verse 3. Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel of the Lord. Here's where Joshua, as it were, reaches out his hand in the moonlight. And we catch a clear glimpse, a vision of what his condition is really like. Joshua is not any ordinary Israelite. As a high priest, he was responsible for making sacrifices. He certainly was the holiest man in the community of God's people. But we see here the true condition of him and everyone he represents. This vision is telling us of our great need. We are sinners, accused before God. Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes. This is a kind of an offensive idea. It's not as if his clothes were merely soiled or smudged or hadn't been taken to the dry cleaners or unironed. The language here is rather painful to hear. The word is filthy. This word in Hebrew embraces two different words. It's kind of a two words kind of melded together, a kind of compound word used to refer to excrement and vomit. Very, very unseemly. His clothes are wholly soiled. We need to realize and not shy away from this language that God uses to describe our moral qualifications. We're wearing filthy garments. There is no real nice way to say that. The prophet Isaiah uses similar language when he says, our righteousness is like filthy rags. In other words, we stand before God accused. Joshua is an unfit minister. He represents unfit people accused before the angel of the Lord. But furthermore, the people of God are sinners who stand accused before Satan. Notice verse 1. And then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. Here we're introduced to the ruler of the underworld, Satan. We have noticed in Zechariah a lot of emphasis on angels. Angels who speak and who reveal. We also have observed in Zechariah the ministry of the angel of the Lord. Angels have had a very important purpose in the history of redemption. Angels appear in the Garden of Eden. Angels appear in Genesis where Abraham entertains three men who turn out to be angels. One of them is the angel of the Lord. The other two are angels that go down into Sodom to actually see for themselves the condition of Sodom. If God is going to rain down judgment on them, he wants to know firsthand, eyewitness account of their iniquity. Angels, of course, appear in the ministry of Hagar on two different occasions, rescuing her from death. Angels appear elsewhere as well. In Zechariah, the distinction between the angels generally and the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord, of course, is a reference to the second member of the Trinity coming in visible form. And here is another angel, the ruler of the underworld, Satan. Satan is a fallen angel. Satan is not a mythical character. He is a real person. Satan was not created fallen. He was created upright like all the rest of the angels. The Bible refers to him by name in the King James Version as Lucifer, or other versions refer to him as the Shining One or the Day Star. Because of the angel's pride, he, together with one-third of all the angelic hosts, it says in Revelation, were cast out of heaven. And some of them were cast into hell, some of the real vicious ones, never ever to come out. And some were allowed to fulfill God's purposes on the earth in the history of redemption. Satan has a number of aliases in the Bible. The devil, the serpent, the prince of this world, or the prince of demons, or the prince of the power of the air. Other names for the devil would be the god of this world, the angel of light, liar and the father of lies, Beelzebub, Belial, dragon, adversary, murderer, tempter, and thief. The angel's strategies are he tempts, he perverts, he opposes God's works, he hinders the gospel, he works lying wonders, he assumes many disguises, he defiles good works, he blinds many from the gospel, he strives to prevent faith, he endeavors to destroy faith, and he creates doubt. Here the devil is referred to as the accuser, and the name Satan in Hebrew is translated elsewhere as accuser, and accusation is one of his most useful strategies. You can see in verse 3 here that the accusations the devil is going to level against Joshua are not fabricated. He is actually wearing filthy clothes. The Satan's accusations of Joshua's unfitness, of his unworthiness, of his moral incompetence would be true and a just condemnation. But here's the good news. That's why this passage is so wonderful if you have a chance to read it and reflect on it. The good news is while we are sinners who are saved by grace. And that's the people who make up the church. We talked about last time the church is to be a place where the dwelling place for the glory of God. The church is to be a place, a city without walls. And who are to be people gathered in the church? Well, chapter 3 answers that question. Sinners who are saved by grace. Let me observe very quickly there are four parts to the grace of God here in this passage. Very important four parts. I'm only going to just touch on them. Encourage you to go and reflect on them. Four parts would be election, verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Israel rebuke you." The next part of grace is forgiveness and cleansing. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Forgiveness, cleansing. A third element of grace is righteousness. And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." Election, forgiveness, the clothing of righteousness, and then a fourth, exaltation. Verse 5. I said, Zechariah now is speaking, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with the garments. Four elements of grace. God's election of grace, electing sinners. God dealing with the filth of sinners, removing it from them. Forgiveness, cleansing. The third is not leaving him naked, but clothing him with pure vestments. Of course, the vestments of Christ's righteousness are visible here in this little vision here. But of course, the turban, crowned sinners, elect sinners, cleansed sinners, clothed sinners, crowned sinners. Who are the people who make up the church? We know the church is to be a city without walls, gathering people together before the presence of God, where God's glory dwells. It's for people like us, sinners. Sinners who are not remain in their sin, but sinners who are saved by the grace of God. Let me ask you to just think about this for a second now and visualize with me. Use your imagination for a second and pretend like you're watching a movie. I mentioned movies. This is a vision. Let's visualize watching a movie about your own life. You know, before there was Facebook and before there were digital cameras on your phone or iPod, there were 8mm silent movie cameras. You guys ever have one of those? My dad had one. He was a notorious film producer. He would take this little camera on our trips to Happy Hollow and camping trips and fishing trips and trips to visit family, various parts of the country. And of course, then he would take it to the store to have the film developed, and we get a little reel, and we'd have these family movie nights. The Vasquez family would be the featured film, and we'd watch silent film as my dad would narrate, yawn. Imagine now that you're watching a movie of your own life. A movie of your own life. God is the one who has the camera. He sits you down and he turns the camera on, turns the projector. And you'd see certainly the things that we're seeing here in Joshua. You would see, of course, that at some point in your life you were wearing dirty clothes like Joshua. But one thing you would see, and I just want to encourage you with that this morning. One thing you would see is you would see perhaps hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands, millions, maybe even billions of God's actions intervening in your life all throughout the course of your life. That's what you'd see. You would see God sending his angels. You would see God working his the means of grace, his word in your heart, bringing it to it. He would see God utilizing God's people. You would see God using people that are not God's people. In your life, you would be absolutely amazed at God's faithful, the abundance of God's faithfulness over the course of your life. You would see God providing for you. You would see God restraining you, directing you, encouraging you. You would see God befriending you. You would see all of these important events in your life. I don't know if you customarily use the language of, you know, I was just lucky. Now, I understand what that means. We understand that just, it seemed coincidental. To God, nothing is coincidence. He is actively involved in all of your life. And if God sat you down and showed you a movie, you would see hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, maybe even per week, of his intervention. You'd also see in this movie two forces vying for you. You would see the side of Satan vying for you and the side of God vying for you. By God's design, if you are among those that are elect, mentioned here in Zechariah, or cleansed, elect, cleansed, clothed, and crowned, you would be among those that the angels of God would prevail. I'd like to encourage you to open your eyes today, because that is going on still, all around you. You know, I think one of the things that we think about as, reformed people, and I was talking with a friend of mine today, this last week, who it was going to a kind of religious retreat, just a personal retreat in this place where they're emphasizing wanting him to emphasize all the ways in which he is observing God expressing his love to him. And he told me, he said, you know, as an evangelical, we often think about our doing things, our serving, our ministries, our going out and reaching people, our activities, our actions. And that's an important part of the Christian life. We have all kinds of commands in the New Testament for that. But he came away realizing how much he had missed out on the reality of God, of him seeing God's faithful, loving intervention now in his life. Now, I want to encourage you in that. When you open up your Bible, yes, it's important for us to read the Bible. It's important for us to read. But I want you to open up your eyes to see all the ways in which God is intervening you to make sure that you who are among his elect, cleansed, robed, and crowned, are a part of his special favor today. Not just reading about it, but God is active to ensure that he lose none of you. God is active that as you have the occasion to work through things, and you might not be working through these things very well, you might be stumbling along the way. God is with you. In the book, All the Promises of the Bible, Herbert Lockyer writes this: have we any reason to believe that the manifold angelic ministry continues until this day? The testament of Scripture says that it does. The angels are ministering spirits sent to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation. As all the blood washed are these heirs, then they lay claim to the promised angelic ministrations. If wicked spirits have power over the thoughts for evil, why should we question whether the great influence good angels have over us in a heavenly direction? Saintly Samuel Rutherford said, I doubt not, but good angels suggest good counsel, tender holy motives, offer pious thoughts, yea, refresh the often parched saints of gracious men with inward joy. Look around. If you are among the ones who are elect, cleansed, clothed, and crowned, these are the people of God gathered in the church of God. These are the people who are going to be sent out to represent God. In fact, that's our point too. Who are the people who are gathering into the church? Sinners saved by grace. And the next point is, for what purpose are sinners saved by grace? And the answer is in verse 8, that we might become stories of grace. Notice it says in verse 8, hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends. That would be the priesthood. Of course, now in Christ, we are priests, are we not? You and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. They are men who are a sign. If you want to just circle that in your Bible, that's an important part of God's viewing of you. Why God saved you. Why God singled you out. Why God cleansed you. Why he clothed you. Why he crowned you is that you might be a sign. Another version of the Bible, the New Living Translation, says, you are symbols of things to come. Another translation, you are illustrations of things to come. You are templates. You are emblems. You are signs. You are the people whom God has saved by grace that you might walk around as emblems of grace, signs of grace, examples of grace, illustrations of grace. Someone once asked Philip Yancey, can you define grace? He said, I don't even try. Jesus talked a lot about grace, but mainly through stories. I remember, he said, once getting stuck in Los Angeles traffic and driving 58 minutes late to the Hertz rental desk. I walked up in a kind of bad mood, put the keys on the desk and said, how much do I owe? The woman said, you're nothing, you're all clear. He said, but I was late. And she smiled, yes, but there's a one-hour grace period. So I asked, oh, really? What is grace? And she said, I don't know. I guess what it means is that even though you're supposed to pay, you don't have to. And she goes, that's a good definition to start with. See, God saves people by grace so that they might be stories of grace. Your life story is a story about the story. The story accomplished in Jesus Christ is why he saves you, to be a story that points to the story. I like to say we are sinners saved by grace, start to finish. It's all of grace from the very beginning to the very end. God is determined to ensure that we make it. He's going to guarantee it, that he lose none. And along the way, he makes us into the kinds of stories that people can read about, that as they look at us, they know about what it means to be saved by grace. Let me give you a couple of quick stories, just really quick, and then we'll partake of the sign of grace in the Lord's Supper. The first story from the Bible I want to just remember, and it's a short one. Of course, you know the Apostle Paul. Paul says this, even though I was a blasphemer. Now, he was a pretty religious guy. Even though I was a blasphemer. Even though I was a persecutor. Even though I was a violent man. And if we could use contemporary language for Paul, we could say he was a man who had a serious anger problem. He says that for that very reason, I was shown mercy, he says, that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Paul was saved by grace to be a sign of grace for others. So are you. So are you. You're saved by grace so that God, in his faithfulness to save you, you might then begin to show others what it is to be a sinner saved by grace. Another is from a book. I haven't read the book. I saw the movie. It's the movie Les Miserables. The book is by Victor Hugo. You probably know this story. Jean Valjean is an ignorant peasant who gets 19 years in prison for hard labor, for stealing a loaf of bread, and then all of his many attempts to escape. When he's released, 19 years later, he is a hardened criminal. Nobody wants him around. Nobody wants him. Nobody trusts him. Until he finds shelter in the home of a priest who feeds him and gives him a room to stay for the night. That night, Jean Valjean goes into this priest's cupboard and steals silverware. He leaves, runs away, and of course, he gets arrested, and this is the way the book reads. Monsieur, said the brigadier of the gendarme. So what this man is saying is true then. We came across him. He was walking like a man who was running. We stopped him and to look into the matter. He had this silver, and he told you, interposed the priest, the bishop, with a smile, that it had been given to him by a kind old fellow of a priest with whom he had passed the night. I see how this matter stands, and you have brought him back here. Well, it is a mistake. In that case, replied the brigadier, we can let him go. Certainly, replied the bishop. The gendarme released Jean Valjean, who recoiled. It is true. Is it true that I am to be released? Valjean said in almost an inarticulate voice, as though he were walking in his sleep. Yes, thou art released. Dost thou not understand? Asked one of the policemen. My friend, resumed the bishop, before you go, here are your candlesticks. Take them. He stepped to the chimney piece, took the two silver candlesticks, and brought them to Jean Valjean. Jean Valjean was trembling in every limb. He took the two candlesticks mechanically and with a bewildered air. Jean Valjean was like a man who was on the point of fainting. The bishop drew near to him and said in a low voice, do not forget, never forget, that you have promised to use this money in becoming an honest man. Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil, says the bishop, but to good. It is your soul that I buy from you. I withdraw it from the black thoughts and from the spirit of perdition, and I give it to God. Of course, you know the rest of the story. Jean Valjean goes and becomes a man of tireless honor, tireless virtue, tireless self-sacrifice for others. And of course, the minister's gesture did not actually buy his soul. We know who did. We know that the purchase of a soul takes place by much more than silver candlesticks, but by the precious blood of Christ, by the cross, to make us emblems of the cross, to make us signs of the cross. You know, any really great, great story that endures throughout the centuries captures this very image, that one sacrifices to set others free. We need, that's the story, that's the yearning of our hearts. And that is realized in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who gave up his own life to be the agent. You know, it says that take away his dirty clothes and put on him clean clothes. I mean, someone had to pay for that filth on the person of Joshua. And who paid for that? Well, the greater Joshua. The greater Joshua, who was the greater priest, who took upon himself not only Joshua's filth, but our own, and gave to Joshua and us his own robe, his own pure vestments, and exalted us and crowned us. See, why are you saved by grace? Why are you saved by grace? And why has God called you out of darkness into light? In order to be a story of grace. And it is only when you become a story of grace that you become the next and last point or subpoint, to become a host of grace. I'm only going to mention this just briefly. Just read it. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you shall invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Want to be the kind of church that God wants us to be, a church where God's glory dwells, a church that has no walls, a church full of sinners saved by grace? It's only when we become that, that we can then invite people to find what we have found, to find the cleansing that we have found, to find the covering that we have found, to find the exaltation that we have found, that's offered freely in the gospel and the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ. We transition now to the sign. Though one of the two signs you have given to the church by which you communicate these truths to us, that by them not only is our faith strengthened, and not only is by them our faith deepened, but we more and more begin to resemble the very thing that we're observing. We're observing a body given up in sacrifice, blood poured out in love for others. We don't misunderstand what is happening here. We don't contribute to our salvation partaking of the sacrament. That only happened once alone by Jesus. But insofar as it's happening to us again, and insofar as we are participating in it again, then we begin to resemble more and more of what the cross is to mean. Lord, today I pray for our people today. We've talked a lot about vision these last weeks in church. More than anything else, it's your desire for the church to be the church. To nail that down, to nail down the fact that we are in fact sinners. But we are sinners overwhelmed by grace, in love with grace, longing to receive more grace so that we can be about the business of being conduits of grace, hosts of grace, emblems of grace. I don't know what that's going to mean for us as we, as a church, embrace more and more of the grace of God, but I pray for that. I pray that we would come away with a sense of having been swept away, that we are willing to trust where grace will lead us. We need to know that the grace of God builds us up. The grace of God is the agent of God to build his church and to direct his church, to save people, to connect people with the people of God, and to shape them and mold them and to build them and to send them and to make them his representatives here and around the world. Lord, I pray for that for us. That however which way we are living our lives, some have had much calamity fall upon them. Lord, I pray even in those respects, when we suffer much or suffer little, we can be emblems of grace, signs of grace, and hosts of grace. Lord, help us to receive the grace today afresh by believing the things that have come from this passage and by believing the sacrament, the word of the sacrament that comes to us afresh today for Jesus' sake.